The first chapter of Jonah, when we looked at it together, we focused, as we saw, Jonah's reaction to God's commission to him, that the message there was, don't run from God's will through you. That God will have his will done through us, whether we like it in one sense or not. Don't run from God's will through you. Well, to make the point to Jonah, we saw that in the second chapter of Jonah, the focus was on salvation. That salvation, it says there, belongs to the Lord. And that Jonah had to have a deep work done with him. It wasn't just that he was taken and thrown into the sea and inside the fish and vomited up and off we go again. It wasn't simply the fact of the matter. It's that Jonah had to have a deep experience of salvation in order to preach the message that he was called to preach. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: the jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience. Put another way, that we can communicate best what we feel deepest. And that Jonah was being brought to an understanding, as he has in his prayer at the end of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. He called, God answered him out of the depths. And so here we see Jonah coming off to Nineveh. And we'll see that the theme of this chapter is God's forgiveness. We see a forgiven prophet, then we see a forgiven people, and then we see more on the forgiving God. But I'd just like to pause before we begin this evening to ask, what is forgiveness? Because that's a word that's often bandied round. But it's also a word that gives lots of confusion. For example, I hear sometimes people say, well, I've forgiven them. And then you say, well, have they asked you to forgive them? And they say, no. And they say, well, how have you forgiven them? Because what does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness means, from the person forgiving, a release from the consequences of sin, and in God's case to us, released from the guilt of sin. He lifts up the guilt of our sin off us. So that's in the person forgiving, is releasing the person from the consequences of their sin. And so we can be in a position to forgive and having an attitude of forgiveness, which is God's attitude to the world. He has got this position, sometimes it's called positional forgiveness, that we are, that he is willing to forgive. Does that mean that everyone in the world is forgiven? No. Because forgiveness doesn't just mean release from the consequences of sin. It means the restoration to a positive relationship. And we know this really matters. It matters on a personal level. I mean, someone says, I'm forgiven. Well, and what they mean is, well, they're not holding that against me. There's a release from the consequences, but unless there is a restoration of a positive relationship, forgiveness has not truly taken place. And isn't that the joy of God's forgiveness of us? There's this positional forgiveness that God's happy to forgive anybody, happy to forgive you this evening if you say sorry for your sins and turn to him. And the positional becomes what's sometimes called a transactional forgiveness, when the forgiveness actually takes place. As if a hand is held out and we need to shake it. Take that hand and not just shake and move on. Again, that's sometimes thought about forgiveness, isn't it? You kind of shake, okay, that's over and done with, we'll move on. No, it's more than that, isn't it? What's the prodigal son? Does the father just say, oh, shake on that, thanks very much, and go and work in my field? No, doesn't he? There's the hug. He's back in the home. there's the embracing of this positive relationship. So forgiveness is a big thing. Release from the consequences, and in the case of God, to us from the guilt of sin, he lifts that up from us, and the restoration to a positive relationship. So with that deeper understanding of forgiveness, let's turn first of all to this forgiven prophet. Think about what Jonah did to start with. He'd really, hadn't he? He'd thrown down his badge of office, as if he'd, in a workplace, he'd taken off his uniform, he'd thrown it down, he'd stomped off, and he said, I might have been a prophet in the past, but this job, no way. No way. Now, when God forgives Jonah, he does more than simply say, I release you from the consequences of you doing that, doesn't he? He does more than that. There is this restoration to a positive relationship. How do we know it's a restoration to a positive relationship? Because God, as it were, takes off the uniform that he threw on the ground, picks it up, dusts it off, passes it on to Jonah, and says, look how he speaks to Jonah. Arise, go. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go. Where? To Nineveh. Does it say that in verse 2 of chapter 1? It does. That great city, it says that as well. And call out against it. It says that again. It's using the same words. And God's saying, right, slate wipe clean, off we go afresh. It is absolute, wonderful forgiveness experienced by Jonah. And this should encourage every single one of us. That when we fail God, sometimes we can think, I can never get back to where I once was. In fact, I was reading a quote recently where someone was saying, well, basically, that was the case. Now, I accept that sometimes that we can do things in our lives that can be so horrendous that we've got to live with the consequences of that for the rest of our lives. That's possible, isn't it? If we mess up marriage, for example, we've got to live with the consequences. However, God's forgiveness takes us back to a closeness of relationship with him. So if tonight you're thinking, and the devil's whispering in your ear, and he's saying, look, hey, you've sinned, you might as well sin some more because there's no way back. Or he's saying to you, well, you were doing well, weren't you, when you first believed, but you've been on the slide, you've been on the plateau. You can't reach back to those heights of spiritual experience you once did. These verses are an encouragement to us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And he said, let's go again. I mean, God could have raised up another prophet, couldn't he? God's power to call any prophet. You see, the calls of the prophets are remarkable. Remember, the prophet was the one who stood in the council of the Lord. God could say, well, I don't want Jonah to stand in my council. Not now. I mean, not now. I'll call someone else. Done it before, I'll do it again. No, God says, Jonah, you're my man. You're forgiven. Go again. So we have the joy here of a forgiven prophet. And you can imagine him going to proclaim his message. We don't know exactly how he did it. I'm sure he just didn't just kind of act like the town crier we're thinking out this morning and yell one sentence and move to the next part of the city. There's probably going to be some explanation. Tell you what, Jonah would have some good stories to tell, wouldn't he? How did you get here? Which ship did you come on? Well, it was alive. What happened? Well, 3 days. I won't remember. He's got a good story, hasn't he? And sometimes those who have been saved after great rebellion can have a great story. But again, it's not about the depths of our rebellion. It's about the depths of our spiritual experience. Don't wish a great rebellion. You don't wish sin on anybody. But wish deep spiritual experience. A deep sense of our own sin. A deep sense of our unworthiness that he would use us to go. Well then, the forgiven prophet. Let's move on to the forgiven people. Well, that's what comes next. We're familiar with the message that Jonah comes to bring. Now, we see in verse 3, Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, the commentators will discuss whether it's 3 days to walk around, whether it's 3 days to go up and down, whether it's 3 days to get there, and the answer is, we don't know. So it's somewhat fruitless to speculate. The ESV seems to think it's 3 days in breadth, so it's not just the city, but it's kind of its in environment as well. But whatever it is big. That's the point. It's an exceedingly great city. And Jonah's preaching, he calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the question is, why 40 days? Why 40 days? Now, we could go through the Bible and look at the 40 days picture, which might get us somewhere, but on a simple level, he's giving time. Have you ever seen a child who said, come here, 1, 2, 3. Now, what's going on there? That's basically time to obey, otherwise consequences are on the way. This is very straightforward. 40 days and consequences are coming. Now, there's an interesting ambiguity in what the message is. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Literally, it could be overturned. And so the message in one sense is that there's a kind of play on words here, that is Nineveh going to be turned upside down by repentance, or is it going to be turned upside down by God's wrath and punishment? Which one's it going to be? It's going to be one of the two. It's coming, Jonah says. It's coming. Because sin that's unpardoned, unforgiven, is going to lead to punishment. Now, the greatest allegory in the English language is Pilgrim's Progress. And you know Pilgrim's Progress? There stands Pilgrim. And he says, what shall I do? An evangelist comes along. And what does he bring him? He puts something in his hand. He puts in his hand a parchment on which is written, and Bunyan had it in an older version, Matthew 3, verse 7. Flee the wrath that is to come. So there's someone, he's realizing that destruction's coming, and it's time to run. This is the essence of the first part of the gospel message. Run. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the message is, the answer is, where? The question is, where? The answer is to the wicket gate. There's one way to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go that way. Fast. Run. That's what Jonah's saying. The time is ticking. And we can sometimes think, well, I've got time. Particularly if you're young tonight, you'll think, well, hey, you look around, you think, well, most people are older than me, I'll have more of a chance. We're like in a world, aren't we, where there's an egg timer going down, and this egg timer is of uncertain duration. One day, it'll be gone. Be gone for you, be gone for me. Be gone for everyone when Christ comes again. So the question for you today, have you run? Are you running? That was the message. 40 days. It's an urgent message. What was the response? Well, it's striking how it's described here. The people of Nineveh, it says, believed God. Now, that word there has got the sense of something that is caused to be certain. This idea, caused to be certain. They're basically convinced we can trust that word. That's what it means that they believed. It's not so much at this stage that they have repented. It's more that they're saying, that's true. That's true. Obviously it leads to repentance, but the sense is, that is true. We are in trouble. We are sinners, and this city deserves to be overthrown. And therefore, they come, they put on sackcloth, they remove their earthly comforts to display humility. And it happens with all of them. And then we have this dramatic response, don't we, in verse 6. The word reaches the king of Nineveh. He rises from his throne, removes his robe. He puts sackcloth on, sits in ashes. It's a proclamation which takes in even animals. Calls everybody to call out mightily to God. So again, we've got this idea that the sense is this word is true, and we're coming to a stage of deep conviction of sin and a time to call out to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, here are these people. This is true repentance, isn't it? You can see how this goes. They've got a sense of sin that God's fair, and they've got an absolute hatred and horror of sin. They're not just worried about the consequences, but they want to turn from the sin itself. That's the Old Testament word for repentance, turning, doing a 180. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, just reading this, you might think, well, is this really realistic? So you sometimes read part of the Bible and you slow down and you think, really? Jonah went in to preach and suddenly there's the king, there's everyone, this foreigner comes in this massive city in a leading world state, and everyone is in sackcloth and ashes. How come this preaching was so compelling? Was it because Jonah was the greatest preacher there's ever been? Do we get a sense of the greatness of Jonah's oratory? No. Well, we say, well, what is the key thing that has happened here? And we know this from reading the Bible, that what's happened here is that the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God. When the Spirit of God takes the word of God, it brings deep conviction. And we can look at times of revival. You can look at, I know there's things which are not genuine, but there's plenty of times when there's genuine revival. You can read accounts of the Hebrides revival, one of the latest ones in the 1950s in this country, and people just turning up to places in the middle of the night, struck by their sin. There are people who are on the dance floor and suddenly are convicted of the iniquity of their own hearts and the sinfulness of what they're doing. They leave the dance floor and they head for the church. There are people in the pubs who exit, now not prompted by anyone speaking to them. When the Spirit of God moves, the Spirit of God moves. We've got this recorded for us in history. We've got the prelude to this in Jonah chapter 7. This is supposed to show us exceptional repentance. And it's to show what happens when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and impresses that upon people's hearts. And they move from deep conviction to deep forgiveness. And if you say today, how do we make sure we have genuine conversions? The Spirit of God brings conversions. But there must be a deep understanding of sin. So then we come to, we've seen a forgiven prophet, we see this forgiven people, and then we're going to finish by looking at this forgiving God. This forgiving God. Because this is, the nature of God's forgiveness is is really stressed in this chapter. So firstly, we've got, go back to the start, we've got this slightly ambiguous statement, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, verse 4. And then we see the repetition at the end of the chapter, verse 8, let everyone turn, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So the question comes in God's forgiveness is, does God change his mind? Have these people manipulated God? What is going on as we read these things? Now, I'd like to suggest to you that there are two key truths here the scriptures teach, and we've got to hold both with full force. Now, let's imagine we've got a lovely sunset out there. So tonight we go out, drive back from church, and we go and look at that lovely sunset. We say, oh, it's beautiful. I saw the sun go down. Now, I'm sure if you talk to someone about that, they wouldn't say, no, hang on a second. No, let's be absolutely clear about this. The earth is rotating on its axis. You didn't actually see the sun go down. That was actually, you're speaking from your own perspective. And actually, the earth is rotating. The sun is not moving. And we've just got to get our astronomy correct. Someone said that to you. Like, look, I get that. It was a nice sunset. Can I just enjoy the sun going down? Because that's what I saw. Now, in what we're seeing that God's doing, we've got to understand two truths. One, that God doesn't change, cannot change. I am the Lord and I do not change, it says in Malachi 1. That's what we call the astronomical view of God, in this sense. And then we've got that God has changed, he's relented. That's what we experience view of God. And we've got to hold both. Now, sometimes I hear this discussed and there's an either or. No, it's not an either or. It's a both and. Let's just understand what's going on, because there's been confusion sowed in here and we need to be clear. The best way to understand this is to look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, we've looked at this before, but I'd just like to look at this again. It's a key text on this. So, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, it says, this is to do with Saul being rejected as king. There's a statement, the glory of Israel, as God, will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. Is that an absolute statement about God? Absolutely. God has no regrets. God doesn't change his mind at all. Then you go down to verse 35 and it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And you say, well, but look at verse 29. It says he can't regret, and verse 35 said he did regret. So has the writer got confused? No, that's the point. He's making the point, and here's the point, that when we see a text about the nature of God, that takes priority in terms of our understanding of God. It says, he's not a man that he should lie or have regret. God does not change his mind. Those texts have priority in understanding the nature of God. That's the earth spinning on its axis. That's the scientific explanation. But then there's the explanation as we experience it, the Lord regret it. That's the sun going down or the sun rising. Our experience. And 1 Samuel 15, it says, we've got both of these. We don't have to worry about having both of these. We do. And so how do we put these together? We put these together as we see in Jonah and say, who has changed here? It's not that God has changed in his view of sin. It's that the people have changed. And therefore, God is no longer going to execute his wrath against them. The purpose of Jonah preaching was to bring them to repentance. And so when God relented, it's saying, well, the people appear to be that God's changed his mind. He's not changed his mind. But they have changed towards him. His view towards sin is the same. His view towards righteousness is the same. But it appears in their experience for him to have relented. And we don't have to choose between these two things. We hold them both and we use them both. But we remember that the priority comes in terms of the nature of God. The texts about his nature take priority because they're absolute statements rather than statements as we experience them. So let's glory in that. In the human experience, God, this is sometimes called an accommodation to us that we might understand him. He presents himself to the Ninevites as if he can turn when they turn to him. And that's he does this to show his mercy, to make himself understandable. Just like how do we start life as little children? We don't start life as little children. Well, maybe some of you are exceptionally scientifically competent, but I'm guessing that most of us got to know sunrise and sunset by watching sunrise, sunset, and then someone sat us down and said, well, let me just explain one or two things about the solar system. We start with the ABC, and then we move on to the greater glories of God. But as a second question we can ask about the forgiving God, and it's an important question because it's being asked in our day, where does this leave God and the nations? Have you ever thought that question? Because here we have God showing mercy, not just on an individual here or an individual there, but on a specific place. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God speaks to Jeremiah using some of the very words that he's used in the commissioning of Jeremiah. And God says to Jeremiah, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'll pluck up and break down and destroy it, as part of Jeremiah's commission, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'll build and plant it, again Jeremiah's commission, and if it does evil in my sight and not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I'd intended to do it. So it seems that the way that the preaching of Jonah works seems to be absolutely in line with what God has promised through the prophet Jeremiah. So, you know, you sometimes hear things about us being a nation under judgment. Now, if you read Romans 1, you can see where there's a truth, absolutely clear cut, that we are currently experiencing the judgment of God. No doubt about it. But is it in the same way as judgment on Nineveh? Well, notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom, has God made a specific declaration concerning this nation? You know, you sometimes see adverts. I saw one which said advertising a meeting, and it was all to do with the place of the United States of America in biblical prophecy. And I was thinking, United States of America in biblical prophecy? I don't know which book of the Bible you're going to. I can tell you about it. It doesn't come there. And the same thing, we haven't got a specific prophecy about United Kingdom in 21st century biblical prophecy. So we don't want to kind of take on for ourselves a kind of, I can declare a specific judgment. We can't, because we've not been given one, because prophecy has ceased. So we don't want to go there and start to say that the way that God has dealt with Nineveh is the same way that he deals with us in the new covenant. I mean, there's other aspects of the old covenant. There's a clear chosen nation, Israel, for example, which is very important. At the same time, having said that, it's interesting what it says in Proverbs 14:34, which is a proverbial statement, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So, where does this leave us? If we try and, because we want to look things, don't we, through new covenant lenses. What does Jonah, does it have anything to tell us in the new covenant? Absolutely, as we're going to see much more in Jonah 4. But it is a proclamation, isn't it, that the gospel is not just for a narrow people of God in the old covenant, the nation of Israel, and we're not to keep it to ourselves. We're to go to the nations, and it's magnifying God's massive mercy to the nations. It's telling us that and giving us hope that collective repentance is possible. So if someone today is wanting to have a detailed discussion about the place of the United Kingdom in biblical prophecy, sorry about that, we can say, well, it's really simple. Read Romans 1, we're experiencing God's wrath. Read the New Testament, we can experience God's mercy. Do we want God's wrath or God's mercy? And do we know that God raises up and nations and brings them down? Yes, we do. Do we have knowledge of the secret will of God? No, we don't. So what do? We say, judgment is plain, mercy is available. So it's a simple message. It won't get us clever prophecy and on those kind of adverts. But it's such an encouraging message, isn't it? It's such an encouraging message. And Jonah here is a rebuke to Israel, who had many prophets. Many, many prophets. Matthew 12 and verse 41. Matthew 12 and verse 41. It says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." If you hear in and the wonder of God's going out, say, through New Tribes Mission, and an entire tribe repenting collectively, you think, well, how many prophets have they heard? How many people preaching the gospel have they heard? Not many. How many have we had in this nation? Many, many, many. If you today have been brought up in a Christian home, if you've been attending a gospel church, you are vastly privileged. May it not be that the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn anyone present here. By just hearing one voice. When you think, well, if you think, well, my mum's talked to me about the Bible. Oh, my dad's talked to me about the Bible. Oh, my brother's talked to me about the Bible. My sister's talked to me about the Bible. My husband's talked to me about the Bible. My wife's talked to me about the Bible. My Sunday school teacher's talked to me about the Bible. The preachers at church have talked to me. The more times you hear the message, the more calls there are on you saying, turn, turn. And what do we see here? We see a forgiving God. He's ready to turn towards you in grace and mercy. And so today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't think there'll be someone else coming. When you hear, turn. Turn. And those of us who hope for revival, go to Jonah 3 and say, when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, it can come, and it can come quickly. So let's not get our heads down. Let's say, let's keep the message coming out. One word from one person, revival. It's not about being the greatest man ever, greatest woman ever. It's about the Spirit of God moving. May we see his movement in our generation. Amen.